Before I read the passage for this morning, it will be John 16:29-33, and I'll actually start reading in verse 25. But before that, I just want to let everyone know, by way of announcement, really, that our brother and sister, Bob and Mary Towns, are not here this morning. Both are suffering from an extreme nausea. My wife went to pick them up, as is her habit on Sunday morning, and neither could be here, though you know they're usually, despite their physical difficulties, normally here and make every effort to be here. Mary's seems to be related to the radiation therapy that she started last Friday for her cancer, so I just want to be sure you all know that and are kept up to date on that so you can know why, first of all, they're not here, but also pray for them, as I will do now, and then we'll read the scripture and, Lord willing, begin the message. Heavenly Father, again, we come before you as a needy people, needing your spirit, needing your strength, needing your word to be imbued into us. And we pray even now for our brother and sister, Bob and Mary Towns, and especially Mary, who just went through the first of her treatments for that cancer that has come back upon her. Lord, we pray that you would watch over her as you have been so faithful to do, that you would keep both their spirits up and high and focused in upon you as you, Lord, have been faithful to do. We boldly come to you, Lord, and pray for healing for Mary. That seems so unlikely, and yet we know that God can do this. But we pray, Lord, that you would be a strength and a comfort to them even now, that the therapy she's going through would do good and would fight away the cancer, but you, Lord, would gain credit for the victory. I just pray, Lord, that you would help them and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. John 16, verses 29 to 33 are our text. And with this, with God's help, we will complete the final discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that in chapter 17, the Lord continues speaking seamlessly from the end of chapter 16. And yet, 16 brings an end to the discourse proper, and chapter 17 then begins what we call the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 16, 29 to 33 is our text, but I'll begin reading at verse 25. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking here to the disciples. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And now our text for this morning. His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. And in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Our message this morning breaks into three headings. Verses 29 to 30 is an exuberant claim by the disciples. It's sort of an aha moment. We get it. And then in 31 and 32 from Jesus Christ is this calming caution. The Lord sort of puts the brakes on. He says, slow down here a little bit. And verse 33, Jesus gives them the needed provision. What they will actually need to do what they say they are now at that moment ready to do, but are not quite. So this exuberant claim of the disciples, then this calming caution, this slowing down by the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the provision that he promises them. The claim was that their faith had finally come to maturity. this great aha moment. It's all come together. Now they knew Jesus Christ's all-encompassing knowledge. Now they were sure of his origin. By this we know that you came forth from God. By this we're sure you have no need to be questioned. The Lord's response here is not meant to damp down their enthusiasm, but rather to moderate their zeal until they're able to wield it. Then after slowing them down, he proceeds to give them the provisions that they will need to do what they had claimed they were going to do, which is to stay true to Jesus no matter the price. Now, C.H. Dodd's comment here is a good place for us to start, I think. He said, "The damping down of an enthusiastic confession of faith might seem surprising if we did not remember that it corresponds to a constant pattern, not only in the fourth gospel, but elsewhere. It is part of the character and genius of the church that its foundation members were discredited men. It owed its existence not to their faith, courage, or virtue, but to what Christ had done with them, and this they would never forget." I think he really hits on something there. That the church is not based upon this wonderful personality of Peter or Paul or any of the others. It wasn't because of their charisma. It wasn't because they had this wonderful example of themselves as courageous men who rode out in front in the vanguard, wielding a sword and just vanquishing enemies. They were chickens. They ran. They were sometimes so obtuse. It's almost comical. But those are the men the Lord used to found this church. We say in the Reformed tradition, more than most traditions in this country, we stand on the shoulders of other men. We stand on men who built up the doctrines, built up the theology, worked through some of the issues so that we could understand. Not inspired men, but bright men, some even geniuses, who put it into words we can understand. We stand on their shoulders. Whose shoulders do we ultimately stand on? The apostles. These men here who Jesus Christ is speaking to. And then, of course, ultimately, the shoulders we stand on is a single man's shoulders, Jesus Christ's. So I think C.H. Dodd's comment is a good one to begin this with. So our Lord was not responding to the disciples with harsh words. He wasn't trying to belittle them, or us even. As the prophet said, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He was lowly in heart. He was gentle in spirit. He had said to them just a moment before this that God loved them for two reasons. One, because they loved him. God loves you. God has set his love upon you. Why? Because you have loved me. That's the first reason. And because they believed that he came from the Father. The very thing that they said now and here in these verses I read, that they believed. Now we believe that you have come forth from God. But Jesus didn't try to demoralize them. He just wanted to slow them down a bit. The strength they needed to do what they said they would do would come. But not yet. They're still relying on themselves when they made their claim. They just weren't ready to go where they said they were ready to go. I'm reminded here of a scene in Braveheart. Have you seen that movie? I know it's a bit dated now. William Wallace was the man who led Scotland against the English back in the 13th century. And there's a scene there when he has to go be with his uncle Argyle because his father has been killed. And he's just a little lad. And Argyle's explaining, "You're going to come with me." And little William Wallace is fascinated by his great sword. And he's just staring at that sword. And his uncle Argyle kind of thumps him. Not doesn't tap him. He thumps him on the head a couple times. Go, "First I'll teach you to use this. Then I'll teach you to use this." Pointing to his sword. And it's sort of like this with the disciples. They think they're ready to go. They're like little William Wallace looking at the sword and fascinated. He said, "I'm ready. Just show me how to use that." And he said, "No. Need to learn to use your head first." For the disciples, the corresponding thing is you need to learn what faith is first. You need to learn who Jesus Christ really was and is. You need to wait for the resurrection, the coming of the Spirit. that strengthening you will then have that you need. I want to look first at this claim that they made, this exuberant claim, this enthusiasm that just kind of welled out of them. They said, "We're ready. Now you are speaking plainly." Jesus said the time was coming for figures of speech to end, but he didn't say, he didn't even imply that that time had come. He said the time is coming. And you think of some of the things he had just said here very recently. For us, it's been a few weeks. For them, it's just been a couple of minutes. In chapter 15, he called himself the true vine, and he called them the branches, indicating what? It's just their abject dependence upon him. Later, he spoke of these two things that would come. The hatred of the world would come, and the Holy Spirit would come. The first, because the world hates him and his followers. And the other, because Jesus promised that they would not be left bereft of God. In chapter 16, he completely overwhelmed their spiritual IQ when he said, "A little while, you will not see me. Again, a little while, you will see me." Now, they said here a moment ago what I read to you, where they say, "Now you are speaking plainly." But just a moment before this, when he said that about the little whiles coming and going and you will see and not see, it was so plain to them that they said to each other, "We do not know what he is saying." He then compares their soon-to-come hardships to a woman in labor. And they say, "Now you're speaking plainly." In verse 25, he says, "These things I've spoken in figurative language. The time is coming I'll no longer speak in figurative, but will tell you plainly about the Father." And just before the verse this morning, just before that, he said, "I have come forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." They hear this and they exclaim that they finally heard something they can get their heads around. Now we are sure you know all things. Now we know you have no need for anyone to question you. By this, we know that you have come forth from God. By this we know. This one statement? I mean, Jesus has been saying this for quite some time, has he not? And has he not been fairly plain about it? Just think of some of the things he said about his origins. Chapter 5, verse 15. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do." "But what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." Chapter 10, verse 38. "Believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. "The Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Is that not plain speech of his origins? Even more explicitly, can we say even more plainly, he said, chapter 8, verse 42, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." Way before that, in chapter 3, verse 13, John the Baptist, by the Spirit, says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven." 6:51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven." How many times did Jesus say, "I and the Father are one"? They said he knows all things, or so they now believe. Now we believe that you know all things. Now we believe that no one needs to question you. They meant that now they understood that his knowledge of the Father was so complete that there was no need to question him. Rather, it was better to simply listen and believe him. And as before, they say now they believe this, but Jesus had spoken to this so many times. 8:28 of this gospel. "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." 10:15, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." 12:49, "For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak." Chapter 12, verse 50. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. But somehow they say, when Jesus said what he did in John 16 and these verses that we read, that it suddenly all came together, that now they have a certainty of his knowledge and of his source. It's kind of an exuberant claim. It's exuberant in the way of a child who gets their first glimmer of understanding something. They think they've got it and they're ready for whatever comes. So they're sort of saying, well, the world's hatred, they'll cast it aside the way a horse's tail does a fly. They say, childbirth, well, let the women watch and learn from us how this thing should go. Have you ever heard that the first thing that we should do with a person who learns the doctrines of grace for the first time is cage them up for a year? Somebody who first gets TULIP and understands what it means, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, they go, I've got it, and I'm going to go to that Arminian church down the street. I'm going to square them away because I understand the truth now, and I'm ready to go. It's sort of true. We really need to cage them up for a while. Let them calm down a little bit. Let them get a little bit seasoned in the faith. You know, you get a glimmer of how the great Reformed traditions capture and extol the sovereignty of God, and we think we're ready to tear down St. Peter's Basilica. The disciples are like that here. They think they're ready. They've not even begun to be prepared yet. They've just got that glimmer. I think they're kind of like a child, a fifth grader maybe, who just learned how to do long division, and they sneak into a class on quantum mechanics at some university and think they can keep up with that. They're exuberant. They're full of the excitement that comes from this understanding beginning to dawn. But they're not ready for anything of the life ahead of them. They're not ready for what life is going to bring them, what God in his wisdom and his sovereignty is going to place before them. They're not ready yet. But they do have this part right. They have this right. His origin is a central doctrine of the faith. They believe that he came forth from God. This was spoken of in the last message, and it's going to come up again in chapter 17 as Jesus prays. And he prays for and of the disciples. He came forth from God. You know, absent this plain propositional truth, absent this, not believing this intellectually and spiritually, let me say plainly, you cannot be saved. This is that central. This is that crucial to the faith. To believe that he came forth from God. There's a lot wrapped up with that. Not just that he was sent by God. Not just that his origin was heaven before it was earth. But he came forth from God as God. That all God is, Jesus is. There's no confusion among the persons of God. The Spirit is not the Father. The Son is not the Spirit. They are distinct persons in the one unified, indivisible Godhead. That's part of what it means to say he came forth from God. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they deny his eternality, and so they deny that Jesus came from God as God. His origin of place and his nature are to be found in God in every way imaginable. Oneness Pentecostals deny his personhood, and so they deny the entire idea of his sending and his origins. This is crucial. This is a key point of the faith. In 8:21 to 24, Jesus said this, I'm going away and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I am he. Who does he mean? The one who is not of this world, who is from above. The one who is sent by God and as God. This is plain speaking. Believe that Jesus is from God, or die in your sins. It is that important. Well, the Lord does respond to them gently. They jump ahead so far. They've just gotten a third grade introduction to some basic mathematics, and they've jumped into differential calculus, but the Lord just gently, calmly, slows them down a little bit. He doesn't belittle them. He doesn't agree with them. He gives this caution. Do you now believe? Do you believe at this moment? The sense here is not, at last you believe, as if you were exasperated, but rather, do you right now believe? And then he warns and he cautions them that this elated moment will soon vanish when it's placed under fire. The excitement that they have now is going to pass in the circumstances that are just ahead of them. The hour is coming, yes, has now come. It's inexorable, it's inevitable, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Now we can see pretty plainly, reading this gospel, that over the last 3 years with Jesus, their faith had grown. But the time was at hand when that faith that they had, this nascent, this beginning faith, would be put to the test. And of course, we speak of Jesus Christ's arrest, when that guard is going to come. We're speaking of his trial, his crucifixion, and all that that brought upon them. Of course, the focus is what it brought upon Jesus and the result of that. With God's help, we will get to that. But they will be put to the test. This faith that they claim, that they say, now we believe. And of course, they will fail. Their faith would not fail, but they would fail. And we need to think about this. We know what's going to happen. And we're a few weeks away from getting there, Lord willing. But if every collapse meant that our faith was gone, we needed somehow to have it reestablished, then I think our Christian life would be unbearably hard, if not impossible. We all fail at one point or another. And if that were the case, that faith ultimately does fail, then faith is some transient thing that God gives and he takes away, like a capricious Greek god. You see, such is not the case. Faith is a gift of God. He doesn't renege on it. He doesn't take back what he gives. We can, in our response to what comes upon us, fail, disobey, turn and run. But if your faith is truly in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished on the cross, that faith ultimately will not fail. Even if in a moment we do, as the disciples the very next day are going to, and Jesus warns them of this. He doesn't say that they're going to go to hell because of it. And we will get, Lord willing, at the end of this gospel, to how Jesus ultimately responds to this ultimate failure of theirs. Here's what Jesus is telling them will happen. Their attachment to him will be broken. Their fellowship with each other will be gone. The next day they will all run, one so quickly he's going to forget his clothes. Peter's going to deny him 3 times. John, for his part, won't do what Peter did, but there's no record of him affirming that he even knew Jesus. John is probably the disciple who was known to the high priest and went into the courtyard when Jesus was first questioned. But not a word escaped his lips, at least none that we have in Scripture. And it wasn't just Peter who was brash in boasting of the courage that he'd show under fire. Remember, he says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Well, that's what he says in Matthew 26:35, just like John has it, as we read back in chapter 13 a few weeks ago. But Matthew adds something interesting. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you, said Peter. And then Matthew adds, and so said all the disciples. All of them, including silent John. They would all run and just go home. And what does that mean? You will go each to his own home. It's like the times in ancient Israel when they're defeated by their enemy. And what does it say at the end of that usually or often? It says, each fled to his own tent. They went home. They ran home as fast as they could. They hid there. No more fighting, just quaking at home, praying that the victors wouldn't find them. That's what Jesus alludes to here. You're just going to be scattered. And you're each going to go to your own tent and hope to not be found. Just wish that you'd be left alone. Well, John doesn't quote it here. Matthew does in 26:31. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Which is a quote, of course, of Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. This might seem like an odd response to the confident faith they had earlier attested. It's sort of like, Jesus, we're ready to follow you anywhere. We understand now where you're from. We understand your knowledge now. Most of us would be glad for anyone to voice such a determined loyalty. I mean, I'd hand the papers, join the church, sign here, let's go, we're ready. Jesus, though, he knows all things. He knew what would happen the next day to himself and to the disciples. And you know, it would be completely unlike Jesus to not respond to a misconception with truth. Now, I say misconception because they weren't lying. They're just overconfident. Jesus tells of their coming defection not to discourage them, but to encourage them and to strengthen them. This sounds kind of odd, doesn't it? You're going to fail, and let that encourage you. Let that strengthen you. But it does, really. It does encourage them. I think it does strengthen them. Not at that moment, maybe, but in two ways it does. Because first, when they look back and they remember Jesus' perfect knowledge of the future, they'd be encouraged that he truly is the Lord. That he spoke as the Word of God, because he is God. He is the Word. And looking back, that's got to strengthen you, knowing that you followed the Lord God himself. Because he knows all things. He told them things to come for this very reason, didn't he? He had done that before. And looking back after the Holy Spirit came and their eyes were opened, their spirits were vivified, they did have greater understanding, greater confidence, a stronger, if you will, faith. Think of John chapter 2, verse 12, which is where they say, after Jesus said to the Pharisees, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in three days. And they said, well, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you think you can do it in 3 days? And then what does John add? But after he was risen, after the Spirit was given, can we say? Then we knew he was talking about the temple of his body. John 13:19. Jesus is speaking of Judas's coming defection. He says, now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. The well-known exchange with Peter in John 13:36, where Peter says, Lord, where are you going? He says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. He says, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. What were Jesus' very next words? Because he says, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. That's the end of what we call chapter 13. The very next words out of Jesus' mouth, chapter 14, verse 1, are this, let not your heart be troubled. So think of the order of things. Ignore that chapter break, which men added. I'm glad they added it because it makes it easier to follow and to memorize Scripture. But it wasn't there in the beginning. He says, you will deny me 3 times. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. That's the flow of it. That's why he told Peter he was going to deny him. So that when it happened, his heart would not be troubled. Finally, this one. 14:29. And now I have told you before it comes, speaking of the world's coming hatred, I've told you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe. And so here, when essentially he's telling them, do you think you believe now? The time's coming when you're going to scatter like a defeated enemy, like sheep without shepherd. You're going to go every which way. Well, they'll know where they're going. They're heading home. And you're going to leave me alone. Why did he tell them that? Says, you will leave me alone, but yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. I doubt this did them much good during the trial or during his torture by the Romans or during his time on the cross when no one, not even his closest allies, spoke up for him. The only one who spoke up for him was the thief on the cross next to him. But again, it was later when it was all over, when they had confirmation that the Lord has risen. Then they had to have looked back and found strength and comfort and great solace in remembering that Jesus Christ said all this will happen. That's why he said it. That's why he slowed them down a little, told them what was coming the next day so that when it happened, they'd look back, and by knowing God's complete control and superintendence of all events, by that, then be comforted. They'd falter, but Jesus would not. They would abandon him, but the Father would not. At every point of man's weakness, God's strength and mercy are made all the more evident. The third and final heading this morning continues with this idea of Jesus' words being meant as a resource for the future. These things I've spoken to you that you may have peace. Interesting, isn't it? That again, he says, you're going to fail, and I'm telling you so you'll be peaceful about it. I'm telling you so you'll be confident. Well, confident in who? Not yourself, but in me, in Jesus Christ. Commentators here are divided on how far back we have to go to define these things. These things I've spoken to you. And frankly, I worked on this for a while, and I found the whole exercise to be a little bit tedious. It sets you adrift in this sea of exegetical details that, honestly, I just couldn't quite sort it out. And I only stopped trying when I realized that the important point was not so much the exact body of the words. Is it what Jesus is saying this evening in this upper room? Is it the whole corpus of everything he said going back to John chapter 3 when he first starts to speak, or John chapter 2, excuse me? Then I realized that that's not so much the point as is the purpose for which he spoke them. These things I've spoken that you might have peace. And that's their needed provision. They have this exuberant claim, we're ready to go, and he slows them down. He says, no, you're ready to fail. And there's something you need, and that's peace. These things I've spoken that you might have peace. It's something we spoke at length about a few weeks ago, about the peace Jesus gives, that is not the kind of peace the world gives. He gives a true and lasting peace that can't be taken away. It's like the supernatural joy of the Lord. It is impervious to worldly intrusions. This peace is a well-being of spirit that comes from a steady faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a peace found in his word, as its veracity is proven to those who will but read it and obey it, those who will know it and follow it. Those who will look back and say, yes, Jesus Christ did speak this. It's not a peace that is easily or commonly found. And Jesus Christ gives a crucial qualification here. In me. In this world, what? You're going to have tribulation. In me, you have peace. What does he speak of here? It's nothing but faith. Faith in him. Faith in him that John has been exhorting us towards throughout this gospel. Every miracle that he listed had one purpose and one purpose only, that you may believe that he is the Christ, and believing have life in his name. That's salvation. Jesus Christ says, along with that, there's peace, peace in him and him alone. Outside of him is only the false peace of the world, this temporary truce that's waiting to be broken. The peace he speaks of is found in him by faith, by the one who loves him, and is so is also loved by his Father. It's a peace that endures with and by faith. It's a peace that is based not on ourselves, but on Jesus Christ. It's a peace that comes from the certainty that he's been raised, and he now lives and forever. He's watching over us. He's ruling in our hearts. He's now interceding for us with the Father. That's the peace that he promises the apostles and all who come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And against this peace is what? This tribulation, which is what the world has to offer. This word tribulation is usually used of trouble brought intentionally against someone, specifically because they follow God. It's really the capstone on what he said earlier about how the world would, for his sake, hate them. Their peace would come by the word Jesus spoke, and by this final point, Jesus says, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now, overcome means just what it sounds like. It means victory. It would be finalized the next day on the cross, but the course was at this point so certain that Jesus could speak of it as an accomplished fact. This is one of those verses that we have that so clearly applies to us today. In this world, you will have tribulation. You have tribulation for so many reasons as a Christian. One is, as Jesus says, the world hates those who love him. They hate him. They hate what he stands for. We see this constantly in the media. You can hardly watch the television anymore, at least on the more popular shows, and not see the name of the Lord Jesus Christ somehow besmirched. Because they hate what he stands for. They hate what God testifies of himself in and through Jesus Christ. And that brings tribulation directly upon a vast number of Christians, of true believers. We in this country don't have that kind of persecution. We have derision, we have mockery, we have sarcasm, none of which are small in God's eyes. I don't mean to diminish those. That is persecution in the broadest sense. We don't have the tribulation, the direct physical kind of tribulation that most Christians actually do. There is that tribulation. There's a tribulation that comes from our eyes being open to the beauty and the holiness and the righteousness of God, and then seeing what the world is going through and what the world itself worships. Like righteous Lot, our spirits are stirred up. We do have that tribulation, a purely spiritual tribulation about the things that we see going on out there. In this world, you will have tribulation as we do what? As we personally, individually, each of us, wrestle with our sin. This word tribulation includes that personal grappling with your own iniquities. Especially for us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said especially, I should say only. Especially is the wrong word, and I apologize for that. Only for us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who've confessed our sin, who see sin for what it is. He says, Jesus Christ, I have overcome the world. My victory over all these things is complete. The provision he gives the apostles in the Spirit and gives us by that same Spirit he gave the apostles is the one who sees us through this. He's the one by whom we put on the armor of God that we go through in Ephesians chapter 6. He is the one who leads us, who guides us, who comforts us, who directs us, who helps us through this personal tribulation that we go through. And when the tribulation of the world attacks us personally in a physical way, he's the one who gives us our comfort, our confidence. Like the apostles, Jesus said, the word I've spoken to you, when it happens, you can look back and say, yes, Jesus Christ did see this coming and warned us of it and prepared us for it. And it's no different for us. It's the same Holy Spirit in us that came upon the apostles. We have the same resource and the same strength as did they. This is why he could tell them and tell us to be of good cheer, to be courageous, to keep a stiff upper lip, as some like to say. This is the provision for the coming trial. Jesus' suffering sets the example, of course. The Prince of Peace goes quietly to the cross, and there the only words he spoke were words of comfort and of forgiveness, words of love for the Father whose plan and purposes he was fulfilling. When the disciples, as apostles, when they encountered hatred and tribulation and persecution, which they all did, it was met with this peaceful equanimity. Why? Because Jesus told them what was coming? Yes. Because Jesus granted them his peace and his joy? Yes. And his Spirit? That too. And of crucial importance, by the Spirit, able to look back and remember Jesus Christ's words. And by looking back and remember what he said, seeing the position they're in through God's eyes, and able to go through with whatever it was. It wasn't because of their courage. They ran like frightened sheep, each to his own home when Jesus was arrested. They didn't acknowledge him. Peter actively denied him. But all that was before what? All that was before his resurrection. All that was before his ascension and the sending of the Spirit. Then they had a real peace in Jesus, the peace that surpasses all understanding and description. Then by his Spirit, they knew what all this really meant. I have one final thought on this peace, which has now come up for the second time really in the last few weeks. It's a gift of God, and like joy, it's one that cannot be taken away. This peace is a quality alien to us. Is given to those who love Jesus, so in this sense, it's somewhat mystical. It's not a natural experience. It's a spiritual thing. It's inexplicable to those who are outside of Christ. But more simply, it's a peace that comes from knowing that all events are in God's sight and under his direct control. He told them before that things happened so that they could look back and have the peace that comes from complete confidence in our Savior Jesus Christ. So they made their exuberant claim. Jesus doesn't put them down, but he does slow them down a little bit. And then gives them this promise, or then promises them this coming provision. I'll close with a quote from William Hendrickson and what he says here. "The light is shining brightly now, more brightly perhaps than ever before. Yet the confession which is here made will linger on in the realm of their subconscious until, by and by, when the Lord arises in triumph from his tomb and, a little later, pours out his Spirit, it will bear fruit of calm and steadfast assurance, and this fruit will abide forever." Amen? Lord, give us strength to persevere. Give us peace, Lord, that passes all understanding. A peace that comes from knowing that Jesus Christ has overcome the world and all the tribulations that we might suffer. Lord, the victory is ours because the victory was won by him. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us this strength, give us courage, help us in all this by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.